So this morning we're looking at another of the gifts of Christmas we have in the Gospel. We looked at the gift of salvation last Sunday morning, and Alan was talking to us on freedom in the evening. And now we're going to be thinking about the gift of joy. The gift of joy. We could quite easily ask, who doesn't want joy? Yet, how much true joy is there actually in the world? And how much does true, lasting, heavenly joy seem to elude us in our own lives, even for Christians? Now, there's a distinction that Christians have historically drawn. It's not a strict one. If you take the big picture of Scripture, you can say it's generally true. It might not be true in every single kind of mention of joy in the Bible. But the distinction is this, and that is the distinction between what we would call joy and happiness. Happiness is good, but by nature, it's passing, transitory. It's changeable, much like the British weather. Joy is described as a stream that flows underground. It is deep-seated. It is a settled gladness that can persist even when sadness comes to tinge our lives and happiness flees. Joy is something more reliable, quite unlike the British weather. So there's just three basic points I want us to look at as we think about joy this morning. The first one, and I think it's very important to start with this, is what is the root of true joy? Where does true joy actually come from? Advertisers would have us believe it can be bought. Either explicitly, I have a box of mince pies at home that say they are joyous mince pies from Asda. I don't know how mince pies are necessarily supposed to bring joy. They might bring a lot of happiness. But it's also implicit in the pictures we have in our advertising. When they're advertising Christmas gifts, what are the faces of the people receiving? Beaming faces. Everyone's happy. Others would say that joy must come. No, it doesn't come from things we buy. It's got to come from within. But if it comes from within, why does it elude us so much? Because as much as we like to think we can't drum it up within ourselves. We can't say, well, this Christmas, I'm going to be more joyful. Or for my New Year's resolution, I'm going to be joyful and just try and clench our fists and be more joyful. I want you to look at Mary with me this morning. This young lady who, just before the passage that we read, had been visited by the angel Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel told this young virgin girl that she was going to conceive a child from God. And she's, at the end of this, she's given a sign where it says in verse 36, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." So the angel gives Mary this amazing news that she is going to have a son who is going to be a savior. And she's also given a sign that her relative Elizabeth, who would have been beyond the years of childbearing, who was called barren anyway, in her old age, something impossible has happened. She's pregnant, and she's in the sixth month of her pregnancy. And Mary is eager to see this, isn't she? In verse 39, "In those days, Mary decided to, in her own good time, make her way down to see Elizabeth." No, she went with haste into the hill country of the town of Judea. Now, maybe there were a combination of reasons why she might have got up and gone with haste, but we're told in verse 45 by Elizabeth, as she's filled with the Holy Spirit, "Blessed is she," talking of Mary, "who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." It's in contrast to Elizabeth's own husband, who questioned the promise of God. Mary said, let these things be as you have spoken to the angel. She trusted, she believed in God. Now here's the first lesson about joy we can learn from this young girl, Mary. Joy is found in believing the promises of God. Mary lays hold of these promises, doesn't she? She lays hold of this sign that God gave in giving Elizabeth a child. Well, why might we, you and I, struggle to lay hold of joy? Well, it's because so much of the time we struggle to see past our own circumstances. Consider Mary's circumstances for a moment. She's unmarried. She's pregnant. How would Joseph, her betrothed, take this news that she's pregnant, knowing that the child was not from him? Mary's circumstances, by all human account, would seem bleak. And there may be all sorts of difficulties and struggles in this room. I can't see beyond just to your faces. But God's redeeming work must be more real to us than our circumstances if we're to lay hold of true joy. God's redeeming work must be more real to us than these circumstances which so often press in upon us and impose themselves upon us. The second lesson of joy and the root of joy comes in verse 42. Joy comes from recognizing the Lord. Elizabeth and the unborn John in her womb are filled with joy at the greeting of Mary, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. See that? In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Who does she call her? She calls her the mother of her Lord. The mother of her Lord. She recognizes by the Holy Spirit, yes, but she recognizes that Mary is not pregnant with just any child, that she is pregnant with her Lord. Joy comes through recognizing the Lord. Thirdly, joy comes through a holy humility as well. Notice the way that Elizabeth speaks here. Why is it granted to me that I would get this visit from the mother of my Lord? It's amazing, isn't it? There in verse 43, joy comes through a holy humility. That's why we can't, as much as we try and drum it up in ourselves or see reasons for having joy in ourselves, because it can't come from ourselves. True joy comes from recognizing and seeing something bigger than me, bigger than my circumstances, bigger than my worries and my problems. Because true joy comes ultimately not from me, but from God. Joy, fourthly, is a work of the Holy Spirit. See that in verse 41. Even the unborn baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy because the Holy Spirit comes upon the unborn John. What an amazing thought that is. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift from God. That is why we're calling this series The Gifts of Christmas. And this sermon is the gift of joy. It comes from God. It cannot be bought. It cannot be sold. It cannot be traded. It cannot be manufactured. It cannot be conjured or simply willed into existence. It is a gift. And a gift which is offered freely to you from God. The psalmist knew this hundreds of years before these events took place. In the Old Testament, we get these words from Psalm 16. And right at the end, he says this: "You, that is God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So what is this real joy? A Christian writing a few hundred years ago, a man called Thomas Watson, he wrote this: "Spiritual joy is a sweet and delightful passion arising from the apprehension and feeling of some good, whereby the soul is supported under present troubles and fenced against future fear." Understand that joy can coexist along with difficulties and sadness in life. He goes on to say, "It's a delightful passion. It is contrary to sorrow, which is a perturbation of the mind, whereby the heart is perplexed and cast down. The joy that comes from God is sweet and pleasant, which eases the mind, exhilarates and comforts the spirits. It arises from the feeling of some good. Joy is not a fancy or a conceit, but is rational and arises from the feeling of some good, as sense of God's love and favor comes upon us. Joy is so real a thing that it makes a sudden change in a person and turns mourning to melody, as is the springtime when the sun comes to our horizon. It makes a sudden alteration in the face of the universe. The birds sing, the flowers appear, the fig tree puts forth her green figs. Everything seems to rejoice and put off mourning, as being revived with the sweet influence of the sun. So when the sun of righteousness arises on the soul, it makes a sudden alteration, and the soul infinitely rejoiced with the golden beams of God's love." It's very poetical language, isn't it? But what are we told in this? Well, there's some very helpful parts in that. That joy is something glorious. It is a gift from God. It is bigger than ourselves. If we are to put our own definition together, it would be: joy is the settled gladness that comes from seeing reality rightly. It comes from seeing what really matters: knowing God, trusting Christ, and eternal security and peace. That is the root of joy. Now, the world will try and get you to look for it in all manner of different places. It will try and pass off all manner of counterfeit versions. But can I tell you, only settle for the real thing. Only settle from the joy that comes from above. Notice also that in that quote that I read to you, that joy isn't just a fancy. It's not just a kind of delusion of the mind that we whip ourselves up into an exclusion to what's really going on in the world around us. Joy is actually deeply rooted in reality. But it's rooted in the reality of God and what God is doing. It is saying that actually what God is doing is more real than the problems I'm experiencing in my life right now. The eternity of God is more real than the relational problems that I have with my workplace colleagues or my family. The truth of my salvation is more solid and real than even the cancer of my loved one. That is what it is saying. It is the very root of joy. Now, I also want to double down on this in our second point: the heart of true joy. And flesh this out and illustrate this a little bit more by looking at Mary's song here. She bursts forth into this song. And I think this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon Mary and she bursts forth into song. But notice what this song starts with. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." In God my Saviour. Now, just as a side point, we've got to be very careful that we understand the status of Mary. Roman Catholics hold that Mary was sinless, that she never did anything wrong. She was completely pure. And yet, if we have a counterpoint to that, it comes from the very mouth of Mary herself. Because Mary rejoices in God her Saviour. She was a righteous, she was a holy and faithful young woman, but she needed a Saviour, and she rejoices in God her Saviour, there in verse 47. But notice also the logical flow of all of this song as well. That this song has meaning and logic all the way through it. Look at the words that begin each verse after that. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty," verse 49. Verse 50, "and his mercy is for those who fear him," verse 51. "He has shown strength," verse 52. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones," verse 53. "He has filled the hungry," verse 54. "He has helped his servant," verse 55. "As he spoke to our fathers." He has. What is it saying? Mary's joy is in salvation. This is why it was great that we started this series, the gift of salvation. That is what Christmas is about. It is the gift of salvation to mankind who didn't deserve it. It's a wonderful thing. It is the gift of salvation. And that's how she opens and starts her song here. She rejoices in God, her Saviour. Notice also that Mary's joy is in personal salvation as well. She doesn't just say, "God who is a Saviour." It is "God my Saviour." Verses 48 and 39. "I am blessed," she is saying, "and all generations will call me blessed." This is a wonderful thing to take on board, because we often talk about Christmas being a time of joy, but it isn't just general joy out there generally. It is something that can be known personally. It's my hope that you know that personally, that Christmas is a message of salvation and personal salvation for you, that you can know God as your Saviour, just as Mary knew God as her Saviour. This is for you to know. Secondly, as we look at that, Luke's gospel brings that on a little bit further as well. Later on, Jesus himself would reinforce this to his very own disciples. His own disciples he sends out, and they do to preach the gospel to people round and about, and they do wonderful miracles and things like that. And they come back to him, and they're thinking, "Lord, what about all these wonderful things that we've done? Even the demons were subject to us in your name." And then Jesus replies to them. He says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Joy is the settled gladness that comes from seeing reality rightly and what really matters. That your names are written in heaven, knowing God, trusting Christ, and the eternal security we have in him. Also, it goes just beyond her personally. She then expands it out. And this mercy in verse 50 is for all those who fear him. It's a wonderful thing about this time of year. It's a very collective thing as well. Yes, it's personal, but it's also collective. This good news we can share with others. And there's a particular delight in being able to share good news with others. There's a particular delight in rejoicing together in things, isn't there? And so this is a broader picture of salvation that is for all of those who will receive him, who will fear him from generation to generation. And so verses 50 to 55 are really just unpacking all of that. And one of the themes that as that unpacks that we come to is this theme of reversals. That those who are full are sent away hungry, that the powerful are humbled, that the humble are raised up. It's this great picture of great reversals that we have through this. It's a point of justice coming to the world. This world that's actually turned so often justice on its head. God will turn a right again. God will make it all right in the end. This is why we opened with Psalm 98, a psalm full of joy, and yet ending with the justice and judgment of God. That is something which Christians should rejoice in. Christians should welcome. Christians should talk about the justice and judgment of God upon wickedness and evil in our world. But as we talk about this, that there is a kind of a dark side and an opposite to this whole passage that I want to talk about. An antithesis to this story of these two pregnant women rejoicing together, even with the child in Elizabeth's womb. And it's worth mentioning in our evil days. If there is a complete antithesis or opposite to the theme of this passage, I would say it is the darkness of abortion in our modern world. And it speaks actually very strongly to this. If we say this is a passage which is brimming with joy, abortion is the product of despair in our societies. It is a deep darkness that has been embraced by the world around us. Whereas the joy of this passage is rooted in God's plan despite our circumstances, this evil in our current day is the assertion of circumstances over hope and joy. Notice in this very passage the humanity of the unborn John. John is fully human and taken to be fully human in this passage. He's able to rejoice. A baby in the womb capable of rejoicing. A baby in the womb capable of having the Holy Spirit come upon him and to experience joy. The scripture associates children with joy. Mary's song is actually an echo of one in the Old Testament from Hannah, who was another woman who couldn't have children, and yet the Lord graciously gave her Samuel. And she has a song in the Old Testament, very similar in these reversals that it has all the way through it. We've got to recognize that Scripture is pro-children. It's wonderful that we had a dedication here at the start of the service, isn't it? Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven." And the New Testament never revokes this principle, that it is essentially pro-children. It only adds to it more joy that we can have. And the joy that the New Testament adds on top of this is new birth, second birth. It is conversion and people coming to God. So in Luke chapter 15 and verses 7 and 10, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees who are criticizing him for receiving sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus rebukes them with these words along with three parables. He says this: "There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Where does joy come from? It comes from God. Now notice, I used to get this verse quite the wrong way around. I used to think, wow, the angels are rejoicing. That's what it's saying. And you could say, well, yes, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. But it says there is joy before the angels in heaven. Now, who stands before the angels of heaven in glory? It is God himself. God rejoices at salvation. And so this has been added to us. Yes, there is the joy of children, and they're wonderful things to be celebrated, and we thank God for the dedication we had this morning. But there is an even greater joy that has been added to God's people, and that is the joy of new birth, second birth, spiritual birth. Joy is found in the mercy, the faithfulness, and justice of God. The very character of who he is. That God is such a God that forgives. That God is such a God who provides salvation for a people who rejected him. Joy is the very fragrance of God's presence that he leaves on all that he touches. So can I welcome you this morning into the presence of God? If you've never tasted genuine, deep-seated, unshakable joy, come this Christmas time. Come to the manger and see the glory of God made flesh for us. That the eternal God of heaven and earth would take on our human form so that we might share his joy, which Father, Son, and Spirit have experienced together for all eternity. This is the heart of true joy, found in the presence of God. But also, let's look a little bit at the fruit of true joy as well. In many ways, we could say joy is, in a sense, an end in its own. It's a wonderful thing, true joy anyway. But there are also fruits that come from true joy. What does this true joy result in the life of Mary and Elizabeth? Well, the first thing we've got to see is obviously it results in praise. Praise to God, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And in the way that poetry in the Bible often does, that's kind of reflected in the next verse. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." What are we put on earth to do? Why are we here? Is it just to accumulate and consume resources on this world? That's what the advertisers would make us think. That's what the commercial interests in the world would make us think. That our existence here is simply to consume as much as we can before we die. Now, a few hundred years ago, many ministers and theologians got together and they asked that question, what is the chief end of man? And they came with this answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you know that is your purpose for existence? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's right that carols fill our Christmas celebrations as Christians. I did a count through the timetable that we have for this Christmas time, and I found on a very conservative estimate 11 or 12 carol services, if you include the ones in care homes and the SEN carol services as well. And that's not including four Sunday services like this one as well. So you could have kind of 15 to 16. And that's still a conservative estimate because there may be carol services, carols sung at some of the other events as well. And you might think, is that too many carol services? Are we singing too many carols? Are we pushing it a little bit too far? I want to say no. Never the case. If myriads and myriads of heavenly angels can sing praises to God for eternity more, and God's people will sing praises to God for eternity more and can be employed very fruitfully in that way, so can we, brothers and sisters, sing carols this time of year. May it be 20 next year. Some people are going, no, I haven't got that much breath in me. But this place, this church, this congregation should be brimming with joy and praise. That's what we should desire and pray for. It should be a place that it's almost seeping out the walls, the joy and praise of these people. God's people are to be a joyful, a praiseful people. It should be seen in the faces of those that we see when we come in together on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. It should be the very undercurrent of every conversation that we have. Now that again, it is not a shallow performative happiness. And we should be against that. The shallow performative happiness where we've got to put on the smile that everyone expects and pretend like everything's fine. And when there's real difficulties in your life and someone asks, how are you getting on? You're going, yeah, fine. It's not a denial of sadness. It is joy despite the sadness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul describes the people of God as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He doesn't see a contradiction between those two things. It's why Christian funerals can be mournful and yet joyful and hopeful at the same time. And believers know what I mean by that, don't they? If you've been in a Christian funeral of someone that loved the Lord, there is great grief there that we're separated from this loved one. And yet there is a joy that that person is in the presence of God, free from pain and difficulty, and with him for eternity, and a hope that one day we will be reunited again. Joy should have such a place in our congregation. Praise should have such a place among the people of God that it forms a key part of our evangelistic strategy. One of my kind of great concerns as I've been trying to talk this through with some of the elders and other preachers is how do we get this gospel across to people who so often come to church, not because they want to hear the gospel, but just because it's what you do at Christmas time, just because people invite them along. We see so often so little fruit this time of year, and yet our churches are so full. The churches fill up every year with family members and loved ones. Well, maybe we should make the very core of our evangelistic strategy simply to be a people full of joy in the salvation of God. Someone wouldn't be able to leave those doors after being among us without sensing it in every fiber of their being, in the conversations and the way that people talk. King Hezekiah, about 700 years BC, engaged himself in a building project. He said, what's this got to do with joy? He built a tunnel into the very heart of Jerusalem to carry water. You can actually go and visit it, apparently, today. There's tours that people do down into this tunnel. The idea of the tunnel was that in times of siege, they couldn't go outside the walls to their normal springs and wells to get water into the city. They could be shut off. And essentially, they would only have as much water as they've got stored up. But by bringing this spring into the heart of Jerusalem, it would have an unending supply of fresh water drawn from underground that would be reliable in times of siege. That is what joy is to be in the life of God's people. An unending supply of strength in times of difficulty and trial that can't be overcome by the world. It travels underground, this stream. Mary gave herself to the task that God had given her. This would have come with a lot of shame and difficulty, ostracization from loved ones. We wonder sometimes, why would a pregnant woman going to her family's own town not have anywhere on the very eve of her birth to to reside? Why would there be no room for them in the inn? Inn is often a word that would just describe an upper room or guest room in family homes. Was it because she was rejected by her own family? Would that shame carry through with her for the rest of her life, of people thinking, well, we know what happened between her and Joseph before they were married? That scandal. What would bring her through all of that? It was that she had complete trust in the promises of God. She had a joy in God. Even Christ himself had his mind filled and set on joy. Near the end of the book of Hebrews, it summarizes how Christians are to think about the gospel in this glorious way. And that is, he's encouraging these Christians who are tempted under great difficulty and pressure, Jewish Christians, to turn back to their Judaism, away from Christianity, because it would be easier for them. He says this, "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, what's the example that he gives them on how to run this race of difficulty? "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross." Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the ultimate example of the power of joy in the Christian life. Look to Jesus. Here is a man who went to the very shame and agony of a cross, who took the very wrath of God upon himself. And what was set before him that brought him through that? He set his eyes on the joy that was set before him. It was the joy of a redeemed people that were his own, of fulfilling his Father's will, obeying his Father's command, and being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer and my hope that we would have that same mind, that we would set our eyes this Christmas time on Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, that whatever difficulties may come around, we will be a people brimming with joy to the praise of God and to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you and glorify you as the one from whom all good gifts come. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, secured our salvation, opened the gates of heaven, and welcomes in all of those who will receive him. Father God, we pray that this would be the very heartbeat of this congregation, of the brothers and sisters here. And Lord, if there's someone here that does not yet know this heavenly joy, this unearthly joy, this supernatural joy that cannot be shaken, Lord, I pray that it would come by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that it would light up their very hearts, and Lord, that they would rejoice, that they would burst forth into praise as Mary did in their lives, thanking the God of their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.